or a song of ascents, plural. Each one of them comprises a song of ascents. The word for ascent comes from the verb Allah. And anyone with just a little Hebrew vocabulary probably has come across the verb that means to go up. Consequently, our translations have given us the idea of ascents. Now, why are they called a song of going up? Well, the going up has given us four possible interpretations. I think really only one is basically the correct approach, but they revolve about two things. Let's put four interpretations that have been given to this title. The first two arise out of the fact that the word Hamaloth can mean steps. So two of them are going to be around the fact that that word Hamaloth that you've got translated ascents can mean steps. And the first one is saying this: why are they called songs of ascents or songs of steps? Possibility number one: it points to the internal structure of the psalm. It points to internal structure. Now, here's what I mean. This and a method of interpreting was introduced by a real excellent Hebrew scholar. We still use Gathanius grammar, and he said, well, these are psalms of the steps because that points to the internal structure. Like, you know, you've got the praise song that gives a call to praise, then cause for praise, and then a conclusion, and the laments have a certain form. And he says these psalms have got a certain form, and it's built around the fact that they're titled Songs of Steps, and the title came from the internal structure. Now, what do we mean by that? It simply means a word is stated, and then picked up and restated, or then picked up again. He states a word, then picks it up again. And every time the word gets picked up again, what's that called? You're making a step forward in the thought. Now, I think there's truth to that, and I think we can demonstrate it by the psalm we're going to look at tonight. Look at Psalm 121, for example, verse 1. And see if you can pick up on how he will mention a word, then make a step forward. I will lift up my eyes into the hills. From whence cometh my help? Now we're ready to step. My help comes from the Lord. You see the step idea? Help, then he advances the word help. Verse 3. He will not suffer your foot to be moved. He, now catch this, that keeps thee will not slumber. Now let's take a step. Behold, he that keeps. You see the step there? He that keeps, on to he that keeps. Then in verse 7, and you'll miss this, I believe, in New American because they've not reflected the word translated the same way, but it is the same word. Verse 7, the Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall, shamar, preserve thy soul. Verse 8, take a step. The Lord shall, shamar, preserve. So you see the idea? Verse 1, it's help to help, then keepeth to keepeth, then preserve to preserve. And the emphasis is, that's why it's called a song of steps. Look at Psalm 126, verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 says, then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they unto the heathen, the Lord, now catch this, has done great things for them. Step. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Then if you go over to Psalm 128, verses 4 and 5, you get another evidence of this step. Verse 4, behold, that thus shall a man be blessed that fears the Lord. Advance the thought with another step now in verse 5. The Lord shall bless. Okay, you get the idea? Now, is that a Gesenius? Position was, all right, that explains the titles to these psalms. I think, however, with that approach, you do have a problem. And the problem is that that little idea that I just showed you does not occur often enough. Does not occur. Granted, it occurs, but doesn't occur often enough to justify calling the whole section Song of Steps. To justify explaining the title. In other words, would you be satisfied to take it with the evidence I gave you and say, okay, 14 Psalms, 121 through 134, what I just explained to you in those Psalms, that justifies captioning all of them as Songs of Steps based on what we just showed you from the text? There may be more than that. In fact, I think there are because I have not traced out all of them. But nonetheless, generally speaking, I think we'll find out that while that is a good thing to observe, how he steps the thought forward, that probably isn't enough to justify the whole thing. So the first interpretation or possibility, why are they called Songs of Steps? Because of the internal structure. All right, second, this was the first here, and now the second one coming out of that is that those steps refer to temple steps. If you would get any Jew interpreting from his tradition, this is what he'll give you. Now here is the concept. The first part of which I'm going to say is true. The temple had the women's section, or the women's court, and it had the men's court. The men's court was elevated above the women's court. We're coming now out of the Talmud by 15 steps, and you see what's coming next. That as the Levites in the temple moved up the steps, they would sing a song of ascent. And so it referred to them then, to the Levites chanted a psalm on step one, moved to step two, chanted one of these psalms, and by the time they had arrived up at the men's part of the temple, or the men's section of the temple, they would have completed musically through 15 psalms of ascent. Problem is this is tradition only. And that tradition is derived from a remark or two in the Talmud. I think it'd be safe to say that if we're going to build why it's called Psalms of Ascent, we would want to get our answer out of those Psalms, not out of the Talmud. But that is a typical Jewish interpretation. All right, four interpretations possible out of the word go up. Two of them around the word steps. Now, two revolve about something else. Two of them revolve about the fact that the word go up can refer to travel to or travel in Palestine. The fact of travel to Palestine or within Palestine. Now these come much, much closer to truth, because when we say that word Allah, ascent, refers to travel to and within Palestine, we can establish that from the Word of God. Now, the first one then says that these psalms are called Psalms of Ascent because when the Jews were returning from the exile after the captivity to rebuild Jerusalem, here are the psalms that they sang. So, they refer to the return from the exile. Remember when they were out in Babylon? And in Babylon, God moved the king, book of Ezra, to issue a decree, all you that want to go back to your worship center, rebuild Jerusalem, and worship God as is prescribed in the Old Testament, you can go. And remember, under Zerubbabel, you had about 50,000 takers who said, we're willing to go. And it is true that their journey back is expressed as an Allah, a going up to the temple. Now, let me show you that. Look at, well, first of all, points for that interpretation. They were in the time of captivity, they were in Babylonian lowlands, geographically. To Palestine, then, was an ascent. I mean, you were going up, and you could see why then. When they left the lowlands of Babylon and went toward Palestine, they were going up, and therefore, isn't it logical they could call these the Psalms of Ascent? The other thing that supports that is Ezra chapter 7 and verse 9. Ezra 7 and verse 9. And this gives some justification for why you could interpret these psalms of ascent to be songs and psalms and doctrines enunciated on the way back to the land of Palestine to rebuild the temple. In other words, this was what, according to this interpretation, the people that went back under Zerubbabel and so forth and perhaps Nehemiah were saying. And notice the word in 7:9 of Ezra. It says, For upon the first day of the first month began he to, and here's our word, go up. And that is the same verbal root as you have in your little caption to these psalms, psalms of ascent. He began to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the first month came he to Jerusalem. So what was the coming from Babylon to Jerusalem called? A going up. Now that is really very tempting, isn't it? To say, okay, that's it. They're songs of the exile. Two things, however, that I think are, to my mind, are pretty fatal to this view. And the first one is this. It does not explain the fact that this is, in the title of these things, they're not called songs of ascent. They're called a song of ascents. So that calling the journey from Babylon up an ascent does not explain the plural in the title. Why don't they call them a song of ascent to match the singular of Ezra? The second thing, and I think we can take it right back, and to me this is probably the most convincing, is very simple. These psalms assume the temple. And when they came back from the captivity, what were they going back to do? They were going back to build the temple. Go, for example, to Psalm 122. Two places, just internally, that I think is really fatal to the idea of it being songs coming back from the exile. Psalm 122, 1 and 2. Keep in mind, when they come back from the exile, they were going back to a pile of rubble. And does this read like they're going back to a pile of rubble? 122, 1. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Now, does that sound like what you'd be saying on the way back to a trash heap? Doesn't it assume that the house of the Lord is there? And even further, Psalm 134, the last song of ascent, assumes that the priests are in operation. And they weren't in operation after the exile, at least when they went back. Verse 1, Behold, bless ye Yahweh, all the servants of Yahweh, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Doesn't that assume the presence of the temple, of the ritual sacrifice, and all of this going on? So I think that probably is fatal to this view and in there. In fact, it has to be fatal to it because it's not my view. So, third, these psalms, and this is probably the most popular one, I suppose, too, they refer to the three yearly trips made by all Jews to Jerusalem. The reason I would opt for this one is because it seems like the one that the internal evidence of the Psalms suggest has got to be the best one. And so what I'll be doing as we go through is to try to point out things that support this particular thing as we go throughout these particular psalms. Now that is all premised also off of something else that we need to keep in mind, is Old Testament worship was geographically localized. Now let's face it, if there's anything we can say that is not true today, is that our worship corporately is geographically located. In other words, we can't say that it is legitimate worship if it's in Topeka, Kansas. But if it's in Lawrence, it's not. Because God hasn't designated a geographical location whereby we worship today. And consequently, as they corporately would go back to worship, it was toward a geographical location. Now, let's that is simply saying that the priests, the sacrifices, the temple, worship, everything else was in Jerusalem. Passage for that. Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5. We've got to think a little bit differently than we do in the New Testament. We've got to think of centralized worship. By the way, one of the practical values of Psalm 121 is in a term that it's going to use for what God is. It's going to talk about God being our help. And that is going to give us a lead into what I would call the key concept on women's rights, the place of a woman, and will give us the cause of every single marital problem without fail. And we'll perhaps get there tonight. Okay, first of all, establishing that the temple was central. Basically, when they got into the land, they were to do two things. The first thing they were to do is, as they entered land, was throw out all remnants of pagan worship. They were literally throw out all paganism. Anything that savored of anything but Yahweh, throw it out. Chapter 5, verse 1. Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them, keep, and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not his covenant with our fathers, but with us, even today, who all of us here are alive today." That is not the passage I want. What? Okay, 12. Sorry, why have I got 5 down? 12. 12 and 16 are the two key passages. 12:1. "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall observe to do in the land," and so forth and so forth. And notice verse 2. "You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains, the hills, under every green tree." Verse 3. "You shall overthrow their altars, break their pillars, burn down their groves with fire, and you shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names out of that place. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God." That sounds like fun, wouldn't it? I just go in. God says, "Take your axes and your jackhammers and your sledgehammers and everything else, and you literally work that land over in every idol you can find, smash it to smithereens, clean up the place, get all of the paganism removed." Then the second thing, or step two, is you need to recognize God accepts worship. God is to be worshipped in his specified place. And emphasis is on his place. You just don't decide or have a committee that says, "Well, let's put the temple on this lovely precipice over here that overlooks this river, where the breezes will cool it in the summertime and where we have the beautiful view and the lush gardens." God says, "I'll tell you where." Notice this flavor coming in down to verse 5. Notice geography here. "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there." So God's going to select within Palestine his place. "Even his habitation so you seek, and thither shalt thou come." Thither means to this place. Verse 6, "And thither," that means to this place, "shall you bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, etc." And verse 7, "And there," and "there" means there and no place else, "shall you eat before the Lord your God." Verse 11, "Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there." So notice what he's saying. Clean out all the rubbish of paganism, and I am going to have a geographically localized place where worship is to be had. Now, coming out of that then would be God set up three required feasts which could be held only at Jerusalem, and any male 12 years age and over must come down as part of his worship. Go over to chapter 16 for that. And our key verse is 16:16. To conserve time, I'm not going to write them down, but just note them. Now, keep in mind, the only place this could go on is in God's chosen place, namely Jerusalem. 16, and coming down to verse 16. Notice, by the way, even going back a little bit, go back to 16:2. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover to the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there, and that is Jerusalem. Verse 6. Notice verse 5. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. But, verse 6, at the place, centralized worship in Jerusalem. Now, if that's the case then, and three feasts are going to be required, what's going to happen three times a year? If you live up in Galilee, you've got to pack up. If you live outside of Palestine, you've got to pack up three times a year and make the journey up to Jerusalem. And as you make that journey, this is where the Songs of Ascents would come in on your way there. 16:16. Here's the requirement. Three times in a year shall all the males appear before Yahweh in the place which he shall choose, i.e., Jerusalem. Here they are. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover, discussed in chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. The Feast of Weeks, or sometimes called Pentecost, chapter 16, verses 9 through 12. And finally, the Feast of Tabernacles, and that is in 16:13 through 15. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty, and they are to bring something. So you can feature three times a year in spring, early summer, and in the fall. You would make your trip from wherever you live down to the city of Jerusalem for these particular things. And as they did so, we have these Songs of Ascents. Now, that emphasizes a second thing by way of introduction to these Psalms. And that is, what are the lessons, then, that we should get from the Psalms of Ascents? Number one, they teach how the believing Israelite used travel time. Shows how the believing Israelite used travel time. And they used it as they moved along in the activity of quoting and asserting things about God. Or we can say this, as they used travel time, they were active, not passive. They were active, not passive, with respect to doctrine. This week, just to show how unoriented I am to this, in working with Psalm 129, I don't know what evening, 121, one evening, finished up about, it's time for supper. Left here about 5 o'clock. I've been talking about how they journeyed down from Galilee, and as they moved along, they were asserting things about Yahweh is our help, and they were quoting doctrine and making affirmations about his character and about his work, and all of these things, and closed or just shoved the books back on the bed. Jumped to the car and did what? I got real active? No, I got some travel time. I'm going to be passive, and I flipped on the radio. And was a little bit disturbed because someone had bumped one of the switches and put it all in the back seat, and I had to fumble around so I could be surrounded on four sides by all of this, which means basically we're passive with travel time. They weren't. I think one thing that contributes tremendously to that was the way they traveled. I think it was a couple of weeks ago on a Monday. The way things work at our house is the first person up gets the good car. The second person up gets the 100,000-mile-an-hour Cougar. The third person up, tough. You know, any way you can do it. There is a 100cc Kawasaki in the garage. But usually I impose on someone to get a ride. But at any rate, I was the last person up, and it's about 8 miles from the house to where Betty teaches, which is where the good car was. So I decided, well, it's a nice morning, I'll walk it. And it took probably an hour and 20 minutes, hour 20, hour 30 minutes to do it. Tremendously beneficial experience. In the first place, what do you occupy yourself with? I got to think. I did one bunch of studying over stuff I had in mind as I walked along, instead of sitting there with that stupid radio. And when you drive, you're mad all the time, or is it just me? Now, some idiot's in front of you with a Volkswagen or some other little thing. And we'll not go into that tonight. But nonetheless, and you got the input of all these things. And boy, your identity, for the first time, I realized that what wind feels like blowing on your face, and how you can step along and get in a little lower spot, and how it gets cool and you move up and it's a little bit warmer, and your sensitivity toward things around you increases tremendously. And this is probably why in these Psalms of Ascent, can you imagine walking 60 miles from up in Galilee down to, and what would you occupy? Very removed from things that are often occupy us. So this points out again that they were, as they traveled, they were active because they had lots and lots of time to travel. Stop and think, what if I had to get up every morning and walk down here? An hour and 15 minutes, an hour and 15 minutes home. You say, hey, I don't have this kind of time to spend, you know. But they did, and they spent it quite well, and they did very, very well in their relationship to God. Okay. Another very concrete lesson is that they were moving along the terrain of Palestine to go down to Jerusalem to execute the will of God or pursue the will of God. So these psalms show the help that God gives his children as we move about geographically, as we move about geographically doing his will. Or, as it has often said, in maybe it's cliche, but someone is going on a journey, and the prayer is that the Lord will give them journeying mercies. And this is becoming very concrete, that as we move from point A to point B for the purpose of exercising, of doing the will of God, that God gives assistance to his children along the way. Which means, believe it or not, if you come from out so-and-so down I-35, in order to do the will of God or move to the assembly of believers, we can ask for and expect that God will protect us on I-435. And that becomes, in other words, we have more than our fast acceleration and brakes and horn to protect us as we move about geographically. We've got God's mercies as we journey very clearly. Now, the third one I'll say strictly by way of application. And we don't want to allegorize, but it shows how God protects in our journey through life. And I'm not trying to be cute in saying this. It shows how the ultimate trip can only be had in association with God. So I think we'll find some really interesting applications that will be coming out that as we move through it. Now, one other thing we need to ask and answer before we get into Psalm. And that is real simple. In Psalm 121, who is the psalmist talking to? Who is the psalmist talking to? This is one of the areas of these psalms that often discussed and kicked around of who is he addressing in this psalm. And let's go to it and we'll see why the question is asked and what an answer may be to it. Verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Who's he talking to? here when he says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Who's he addressing? You come down to verse 3. He's getting addressed, isn't he? It says, he will not allow your foot to be moved. He that keeps thee will not slumber. Who's talking to whom here is the first thing. And one of the first approaches is he is talking to himself. Now, we occasionally, when we feel someone is really seriously disturbed, we'll say he's talking to himself, you know. And we're almost accustomed that, and I know I talk to myself, and it's embarrassing. And occasionally we drive along basically, what are you saying? And I'm teaching is what I'm doing. It's obvious. But the implication is, you feel that you see me, you don't really think I'm, you know, off that bad, do you? We have a term. When a person in literature talks to himself, we call it what? A soliloquy? We all engage in those things. Soliloquy, nothing. A soliloquy is simply a speech you make yourself in solitude. And we talk to ourselves all the time. Or do you? don't you sit and you muse, you're saying, well, you're not verbalizing. Maybe you are doing it with your lips. And you're communicating, talking to yourself. You say, oh, should I do this? Or, well, if I do this, the Lord will take care of me. Who are you talking to? Well, you're talking in terms of a soliloquy. Now, is this what we've got in... here's the way it's often given, those that take this. In 1 and 2, you've got... He talks with his own ego. Then in 3, down through verse 8, he's... And I don't understand this distinction, but I'm giving the way it's often given. He's talking with his soul. He's addressing his soul. So, he's sitting here in solitude, and in his mind, he says to himself, I'm going to lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come, ego? And ego says, well, my help comes from the Lord. He's talking to himself, which made heaven and earth. Then, maybe a little apprehension comes up. And to that apprehension in his soul, he addresses it. And he says, look, soul, he will not suffer your foot to be moved. He that keeps you will not slumber. And that's one approach of taking it as a soliloquy. The other way is that in the psalm, he is talking to someone else. And for literary purposes, at least, we should assume the presence of another person. Oh, by the way, if we think number one is a little bit far out, does David talk to himself? Go back to Psalm 42. He does a lot of that. Nothing unhealthy about talking to yourself. Here's a very clear example that he does carry on soliloquies. He does talk to himself. Psalm 42, verse 5. Isn't this a soliloquy? Who else could he be talking to? He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted in me? Hope in God, soul, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And that's very clearly, is it not, David, conceiving of talking to himself or talking to his soul. So if you ever get accused of doing that, talking to yourself, you can always go to Psalm 42:5 and say, well, the Holy Spirit utilized that in the Old Testament. There's nothing wrong with it or unhealthy about it. Okay, back to Psalm 121. Now, I personally think the fact that it's a dialogue or a duologue makes a little more sense for a real simple reason. Just from reading through Psalm 121, would you have concluded that he was talking to himself? My personal answer to that, it sure doesn't seem like it, although I grant the possibility. It seems to me like number two is more natural. I frankly prefer number three, which I can't find anyone else that prefers, so, but nonetheless, I think it's both. One and two, he's talking to himself. Three through eight, he's talking to another. So, starting out. Number one, the psalmist talks to himself. by the way, when are you most likely to talk to yourself? Wouldn't travel, journeying time, especially if you're walking, wouldn't that lend yourself to talking? Go up somewhere for a long walk, and what are you going to be doing? Pretty soon you're going to be in probably a meditative type thing, and you're going to be doing a lot of talking to yourself in your mentality. And as these pilgrims journeyed, there was outward expression, probably corporately. They probably talked to one another in the journey. And not only was that true, but they also did some talking within their own minds. All right? Notice he begins with a question. Begins with a question. And the question is real simple. As he meditates, where does my help come from? That's the basic question he's got in mind. Where does my help come from? Now notice in so doing, his eyes are directed toward the mountains before he asks the question, or as he looks to the mountains, the question comes up. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. So the first fact is the background for the question is he views hills. He looks to the hills. Hills, mountains, tar, no separate words. Now the typical interpretation of that is so hokey, you go out and you look at the hills and what do you get? You see the purple on the hills and the sun on the hills. And I am so inspired by the hills and the beautiful landscape that I'm inspired and lifted to a high level. Now that is not what he is talking about. I think we can get very specific here. Is that the hills are the hills on which Jerusalem rests. After all, if it's a psalm of ascent, where's he going? The psalms where the hills where Jerusalem sits. And therefore, as he travels along, he looks down the road, and he's trying to see, and of course, their ascents, because geographically, in Palestine, when you go to Jerusalem, what are you doing? You're going up. And it's well known that Jerusalem is located on the top of hills, geographically in Palestine. So he looks, as he's journeying, let's say, from northern Palestine, he looks down toward those hills. And as he sees those hills, he says, where does my help come from? And let's take that a little bit further. When he looks to the hills of Jerusalem, what does that do with these hills? This associates them with the presence of God. Keep in mind, Old Testament worship centralized, localized in Jerusalem. Now, for that, let me show you a couple of rather supporting passages. Psalm 87, verse 1. Associate something with the hills. 87, 1. Speaking of God, and notice how that associated with mountains here, same word, har, both places, it says his foundation, referring to the Lord, is in the holy hills. Yahweh loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city, geographical location. City of what? City of God. So can you see then how he is with the foundation, the presence, the love of God for Jerusalem. He's making the journey, and he lifts his eyes toward those hills and says, where does my help come from? Well, he's looking toward the presence of God. Now, if that's the case, then one other passage helps us. If Jerusalem is the presence of God located on hills, would it be unusual to have a prayer posture in the Old Testament? Namely, looking toward Jerusalem. Okay, let's see it. 1 Kings 8. And in the light of what we have learned so far, this ought to read very in a very understanding or easy to understand manner. In 8:33. It says, when thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against you, and shall turn again to you, and confess your name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house. Notice their prayers are directed in a certain way. Verse 35, when heaven is shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray, catch that, toward this place. Why are they geographically orienting prayers toward Jerusalem? Thus, that is the dwelling place of God in the Old Testament. Verse 42, for they shall hear of a great name, and thy strong hand, and thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray toward this house. Geographical aspect of prayer, isn't there? Verse 44, if the people go out to battle against their enemy, wheresoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord, toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name. So doesn't that fit in, then, with Psalm 121, verse 1, and let's go back to it. He's looking for a source of help, and along with the question, he looks toward Jerusalem and says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, and then question, from whence comes my help? Now, we want to do a little more on a word that is key to the psalmist, but notice the key need of the psalmist revolves about one word, help. He needs help. Now we'll spend the closing minutes here building out of this, and it is coincident to the psalm really, but in tracing through the word for help, I think we can build from this very clearly the role of the husband, the role of the wife, why you have all kinds, very simple reasons for marital problems, and then finally, the biblical answer to women's dignity and women's rights. Okay, you say, how in the world are we going to get there? Okay. The word help translates the word aser. And it's a word you want to add, it's getting Hebrew vocabulary. It's the ayin, Zion, resh, pointed with a seri and a sogol. Aser. Now, the interesting thing about any word in tracing it through is, where does God first use that word, Aser? The first use of Aser, Genesis 2, verse 18. Let's go to it. Genesis 2, 18, because it leads us right into a very interesting concept. Genesis 2 and verse 18. Psalmist is expressing his need for Aser, or for help. And it's interesting that as God places Adam in the garden, one of the first things he does is to give him a woman and tell the woman, you're to be an Aser. And for you that are women, lock it in your mentality. Your basic function is to be an Aser. Okay, verse 18. God said, this is to Adam, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an Aser, appropriate for him. So notice, this word then describes the basic duty of a wife. That's the basic duty of a wife. She is to be an Aser. Now, several things come out of that. First, and these will be just lessons I think we can derive from that in a very, very valid sense. First, make this observation. Eve was created or made an Aser before the fall, not after. She was made to be an Aser, a help, before the fall, not after. And all we're observing is in Genesis 2:18 is that when God gave Adam a helper, he did it before the fall, not after. Consequently, that means that there was something before sin entered that she needed to help him with as over against something afterward. If she had been made an Aser after the fall, then you could have said this, and we'll put it in a negative sense. Since she was created before the fall, she was not to be a helper in solving his problems rising out of his sin. He was not created to be a helper in solving his problems rising out of his sin. And if I could beg, having heard story after story after story for better than 20 years, to pick up women on this piece of wisdom. Don't marry some guy that has got so many problems, sin-related, and you come along as the big helper that's going to rescue him. Now, granted, problems arising out of sin, the wife needs to help the husband with, granted. But that wasn't what Eve was put there to do. God didn't say, Adam's got all these problems, he's really mixed up, he's sinned, he's got these problems, now I'm going to give him a woman, and woman, solve his problems for him. And how many tragic marriage situations come out of the motherly instinct to rescue a slob, and consequently, you're in real trouble. So there's wisdom here. Well, then, if there wasn't any sin problem in Adam to help with, what in the world is he supposed to help with? Okay, her basic role, then, since he was created before the fall, is simple fact that she was created to help him execute the will of God, to help him execute the will of God for his life. Execute the will of God for whose life was Eve created? Obviously, to execute the will of God for her life. No. He was created to help him execute the will of God for his life. Now, I think from that we can come down then to a second thing. This basic teaching points to the basis of all marital problems. The basis of all marital problems is always one of two things. Now, I know they're sophisticated answers. But basically, they will come down, whenever you've got marital problems, to one of two things. A, the man does not want to pursue the will of God. The man does not want to pursue the will of God. And, or, number two, the woman does not want to submit to the plan of God for her husband. The woman does not want to submit to the will of God for her husband. Now, do we need to make application? Doesn't that say volume? Volume? In the first place, if you're a woman created to be an Acer, what is the first and primary above all things that you've got to look for in a man? Is he dedicated to the pursuit of the will of God? And are you willing to say, I will submit myself to seeing God's plan executed by him? And how's that for putting the roles properly? She is in submission. And the will of God for her is found in connection with him, is it not? And doesn't that say something about who a woman hooks up with? And where all of the problems... Can you imagine two people, husband and wife? He is adamant on pursuing the will of God, and she is adamant in submitting to seeing that the will of God in her husband's life is worked out. Marital problems? Think so? No way. And I'll put there third, since we live in this kind of age. Anything beyond these two facts is sophisticated excuse. I'll just put beyond these things. All we've got is sophisticated excuse. If, and that means that if as a woman, and you have a right to say this, if you look at a man and say, the course of life, and incidentally, what a man pursues in life ought to be if he's a believer, the will of God, shouldn't it? So if you look at him and he feels that the will of God for him to be a salesman or a whatever, and this is the place that God wants him, and you say, hey, I can't live with a salesman, don't get married. Because you can't fulfill the will of God until you're willing to say, I buy his interests, I buy his pursuits, I buy his priorities, and until those things are supported, it's just trouble, trouble, trouble. And this concept of Azer brings it in. All right, third thing coming out of this, or fourth. This word Azer in Genesis 2:18, this is the basis for the dignity, for a woman's dignity. Now let me show you why. When God created, you know, the word Azer, if you want to say one thing about it, the word Azer is over and over in the book of Psalms a name that God reserves for himself. Let me show you that. Go to Psalm 33. And I'll give you a list here from this point on. Psalm 33, verse 20, which reads, our soul waits for Yahweh. Yahweh is our help. Now, just note these. Psalm 33, 20, Psalm 70 and verse 5, Psalm 115, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11, plus many others. Okay, now here is what we have then. When God calls her an Azer, God gave woman a title normally reserved for God alone. Now you take that and put it back in the ancient world. For women that feel like they don't have their rights, you know what you're worth in the ancient world? Sometimes a little more than a horse. What did you have in God's revelation, in the Word of God? God takes woman and gives, you know, any Babylonian or Egyptian would just absolutely, his mouth would fall open. Well, I traded a woman for a horse, and your God in Israel is wanting to give that woman the same name that he has for himself? And that is a tremendous dignity that is involved in the Old Testament. In Israel, she was given a designation that literally put her on a level with God. And fifth, this is the root of women's rights. And if it does any good to say anything like this in a day like this, women who try to establish their rights on any other basis than the Word of God are always losers. May I repeat? A woman who attempts to establish her rights on any other basis than the Word of God is always, always, always a loser. So coming out of this, we have just a little spin-off study and idea that shows the tremendous dignity that the Word of God gives to a woman and the tremendous function she can have in relationship to. I think it is interesting that in designated or a helper in Genesis chapter 2, that her function in life is very much a relational function. She functioned in relationship to her husband so that they, or he, with her support, sees the will of God executed, and that has all kinds of spin-offs and implications that are involved in it that are well worth taking some time to think through. All right, next Wednesday then we'll come down. We'll pick up with the fact that there is a word that occurs seven times throughout Psalm 129. It's very much a key word. We'll study it and see how this relates. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. We pray that we'll relate to it very carefully, recognizing that as men or women, we can never function until we recognize the role, the position, and the place that you have given us. And may we recognize that we are only fools when we attempt to reason our way through from human viewpoint, rather than relating to the Word of God and saying, this is the best for our safety, for our happiness. This will of God is best in all conditions, and may we therefore have our ears open to the Word, not human viewpoint, in Christ's name.